outside of the Narnia series, probably C.S. Lewis's most popular book and most well known is Screwtape Letters. And it is sort of a reverse look from the demon and devil side of spiritual warfare. And in the preface to the book, C.S. Lewis starts by saying that there are two equal and opposite errors which our race can fall into about demons. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel with an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. In a way, I think that often Christians have the same sort of errors that they fall into with baptism. That there is a sense of putting too little emphasis on baptism, and some who put too much of an emphasis on baptism. I believe that for many within Christianity in this country, that there is this belief that only a near-perfect Christian can and should be baptized. Right? Some have come to put so much importance on baptism that they feel that it's almost no longer accessible to the regular Christian, that I need to be a super Christian and have everything figured out and all the sin taken care of in my life before I can stand up before a church and make that commitment. Problem is, that's not how Scripture describes baptism. On the other side, there can be too little of an emphasis. That, and I think in other places and with other churches and other Christians fall into the opposite error. They assign so little importance to baptism that they just kind of see it as just another box maybe to check off in their Christian faith. And, you know, they'll get to it at some point, but it has no urgency and really just no great desire to make that commitment. We talk this morning about baptism, and we'll celebrate this morning in baptism. And as we jump into this issue, certainly we don't have the time in one Sunday morning to talk about everything that needs to be said about baptism, but we'll try to hit on some of the important things. This discussion will come up again in August when we do our baptismal at the riverside after our picnic. But baptism is interesting mainly because, in one sense, it is an area of the least disagreement or the biggest area of agreement across Christian denominations. No matter how far you go back and what denomination you look at, from Catholic to Eastern Orthodox to Catholicism to everything in between, everybody that calls themselves Christian practices baptism. So in a way, it is the biggest area of agreement within the Christian church. But at the same time, as you know, it's probably the area of biggest disagreement. Because though we all agree that it's an important thing that the church needs to practice, and we all agree that it's a command of Jesus to practice in the church, we have many, many different disputes on who should do it, how old people should be, what the mode should be of it. So in a sense, it is the most agreed upon and most disagreed upon thing within Christianity. Well, this morning we're going to look at some of the important things and what Scripture says about baptism. And I'll ask if you have your Bibles, you turn to Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans chapter 6 isn't actually about baptism, though it mentions baptism. It actually has more to do, and we'll mention it in a moment, about fighting against sin. But in it, The apostle and the scriptures teach us some very important things about baptism. So Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For when the death he died to sin. Once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you speak to us in many ways. You speak to us through the beauty of your creation. You speak to us at times in our conscience and in our innermost thoughts. You speak to us most clearly as we read your word. And Lord, you speak to us most actively when you speak through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinance that you gave us to confirm your gospel. We thank you that we have these gifts to the church, and I pray that as we talk further and meditate more, that you would speak to us through these. And Lord, if there are some that are moved today about baptism, Lord, that you would pull back any hindrance, anything that's stopping them from celebrating baptism with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. As a kid growing up, we didn't take many vacations as a family. Every once in a while, we would go out. And I think specifically as I got older and started spending a little bit more time away from home, and then coming back to my hometown. I grew up in the Bluffs on the Mississippi River, north of La Crosse and Winona and that type of area. Many of you know that. It's referred to by many as the driftless region of Wisconsin, and that's not because it's filled with drifters. It's because supposedly the last the glaciers that went through missed that area, so all the bluffs that have been carved out are all there. So, you know, I grew up in this really bluffed, hilly area, and I didn't appreciate it when I lived there. But now, after living away, or if I would go away for the summer or for a few weeks, and there's a point as you're kind of coming into my town or outside of my town where you just kind of drop down into the valley, into all these bluffs, and it just every time I'd be like, wow, this is a beautiful area. Now, but I never really appreciated that when I lived in it. And for some reason, you know, growing up, you just sort of assume that everybody, to some degree, lives the same way that you do. But now as I go home, I can appreciate the beauty of my hometown. And I think that in a similar way, for many Christians who have grown up in and around the church, they simply do not recognize and appreciate the beauty of baptism. You see, God gave two magnificent and ongoing gifts to the church, two different practices that scream gospel, 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 like a blinking neon sign. Two physical demonstrations for believers to do to highlight and remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus and the new creation in which it symbolizes. Two ways that God himself speaks to us through the administration of the church: the gift of baptism, which we'll talk about today, the gift of communion, the Lord's Supper, which we'll talk about next week. There's probably two main reasons why many have lost an appreciation for the beauty of baptism. The first is familiarity. Much like I mentioned with my hometown, some of us have become overly familiar with the practices of baptism and communion. We may have begun to take for granted the importance of these practices and how God speaks to us through them. Our ears may have become deaf to the words of comfort and love that they speak to us. And so I ask you this morning to listen again, to see with fresh eyes the beauty of the message that God is speaking to his children. Experience the word of God acted out on each believer as a sign and seal of salvation. Second reason that we may have lost appreciation for the beauty of baptism is for the sake of unity, which, as we see a little bit farther as we get down this, it's pretty ironic that for the sake of unity we don't talk about baptism, because the New Testament, the apostles, typically cite baptism as a reason for unity in splintering churches. Baptism should unify us, but what's happened in many evangelical churches, and maybe even here, is we don't want to talk about baptism because it causes friction. We say something to the effect of, baptism is a contentious issue. It causes division. That's true. If you look at church splits that have happened throughout history, many of them involve at least baptism as at least part of it. And then we say, and baptism is not necessary for salvation, which is also true. You don't need, baptism does not dispense salvation. It is not necessary for it. We have the example of the thief on the cross who was with Jesus in paradise, not baptized. You have the example of Simon the magician in Acts, who was baptized and is probably in hell. So baptism is not the thing that saves you. And so that common train of thought is, you know, let's not cause areas of division that are not essential to salvation. Let's just worry about the essentials and not talk about the things that divide. And honestly, maybe that's where some of you are at. You know, maybe some of you are a little uncomfortable this morning, thinking, I kind of wish we weren't talking about this. But my answer to that school of thought is simple. Christ clearly commanded baptism as part of the life of every Christian. The New Testament church practiced baptism for every believer, typically by immersion. And so I would say to people thinking like that, like I said before, is what other commands of Jesus should we ignore? Right? What other practices of the New Testament church should we turn a blind eye to? Right? Even other issues. I mean, you think things like, abortion is a contentious issue. It's not a salvation issue, but it's a contentious issue. Should we never talk about that? Right? I mean, even something like generosity to the poor and tithing, that's a contentious issue. That's the church getting into your pocketbook, right? Not a salvation issue, but should we not talk about that? Prayer is not essential to salvation. Should we never talk about prayer? You see where I'm going. Baptism and communion are God's gifts to the church, God's gifts to his children. We need to talk about them. And they are God's visible and demonstrated word to believers. God's visible and demonstrated word to believers. Do you guys remember learning to drive? Is anybody in the process right now of learning to drive? Oh, wow. You know who to look out for now, right? But many of us, the instructions began in the classroom with some teaching, maybe some video, a lot of reading. Then finally you have this written test that you have to take. But once you do that, you don't get your license. The state doesn't let you have a driver's license by doing a written test. The most important piece is behind the wheel practice, right? Hours of learning behind that steering wheel, actively learning how to drive. Like, parallel parking is not something that you can just learn by reading about it. A lot of you can't even learn how to do it by practicing. No, I'm just kidding. It's something that you have to get behind the wheel and just do it and do it. A lot of times when people in our church, when their daughters and sons are learning how to drive, they set up cones right in our parking lot, and you just see them practicing doing parallel parking. Right? Because it's something you have to do in order for it to learn. And my guess is that most of us learn more about driving a car in an hour or two of actually doing it, you know, sitting next to a parent or an instructor, than all the classroom time and all the reading and studying for the written test. Because there's a point you just have to do it and get behind the wheel and have that active learning. Baptism, in a sense, is God's behind-the-wheel instruction of what salvation is and who you are in Christ after conversion. In baptism, God says, I will show you what I did for you. I will show you who you are now. In a way, he says, you've heard my gospel proclaimed with your ears. That's probably what brought you first to faith. You have read my word, engaging your mind and reading words on the page. But now let me show you what I have done to you through an active demonstration of my love. Let me put my sign and seal upon you in front of your brothers and sisters. With baptism, God says, when you repented and believed in me as Lord and Savior, you died to your old way of life. Just like Jesus died on the cross. And when you're immersed under the water, it is to symbolize that death, that union with Christ. Jesus says, hey, we both entered the grave. We both died together. And then as you're pulled out of that water, it displays your spiritual birth. Jesus says, just as I was resurrected from death to life, so are you also a new creation in me. You're born again. In baptism, the Lord provides for us visible words. Visible words that communicate a believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But baptism is not just a command to obey. Now, if that's all it was a command from Jesus, which it is, that should be enough. That should be enough of a reason this message could have been a lot shorter, right? Jesus said, do it, go do it, right? But baptism isn't just a command to obey. It's a gift to us as God's children. It's a physical sign, a seal, and a demonstration of what has happened to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is God's established mode of confession. And it's the front door of the church. In modern day evangelicalism, we often speak of making a public profession of faith. Many are familiar with Matthew 10, where Jesus himself says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Public professions of faith are essential to believers. Now, public professions of faith are often associated in the evangelical church with something that we often call altar calls. Altar calls. Basically, if you're not familiar with that, it is coming to the front of a church or an auditorium after some sort of moving message, or raising one's hand during an evangelistic campaign, signifying that you're giving your life to Christ. Many of you that are in this church, I even had a conversation with someone before Sunday school this morning that is how they accepted Jesus. The problem with the altar call profession is that there's no such thing as an altar call in the Bible. At least not how many evangelicals have practiced it. In reality, the altar call practice has only been around since the Second Great Awakening, since about the mid-1800s. Now let me be clear. I do not think there is anything wrong with altar calls. There's nothing wrong with looking for a public response to the proclaimed word of God. There's nothing wrong with asking people and for people that have come forward to unite and stand with Jesus, saying, "I'm making him my Lord and Savior." As I said, many people in our church that are sitting here made those type of decisions. Maybe at a Billy Graham crusade, maybe in an evangelistic church message. There's nothing wrong with that, and we praise God that many have accepted Christ through them. But what I am saying is that God personally designed a better confession than the altar call. That God personally designed a better way to do this than the altar call. Anyone have a guess what it might be? Baptism. Baptism. Let me just look at the book of Acts at the end of chapter 2. You'll see this demonstrated perfectly. Acts 2, 37 and 38. Peter preaches this awesome message. The best evangelistic message that you could ever imagine at the time. And the people hear it. And it says at the end here, 2:37. "Now when they heard this," they being the crowd, "they were cut to the heart." They were convicted. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" This great message, they're cut to the heart, they want to respond. "Peter, what do we need to do to follow this Jesus?" Verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Not an altar call. Repentance and faith in Jesus, followed by baptism. And even then, when you go one step further, 41 and 42, "Then those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers." Repenting, accepting Christ, baptized, and joined to the church. So one of the issues with our practice of altar calls, or even just focusing on when we prayed a sinner's prayer, is that often these methods leave us thinking solely about what we say to God, and not focusing on the fact that God desires to speak back to us. He desires to after we confess, after we accept Jesus, he desires to speak to us as well, to tell us of his love, to display to us what he did to secure us and make us into a new creation. Much like in the Matthew passage we just read, baptism is us making a proclamation of faith in Jesus before other people. And it is God physically confirming his seal and salvation back on us. Baptism is also meant to be the entry point of the church, the front door, if you will. In that same passage of Acts, as we just read, people were baptized and then immediately added to the church. And so the normative process that we see in the New Testament for new Christians is first conversion through repentance and faith in Jesus, followed by baptism, and then membership or joining a local church. Baptism demonstrates our union with Christ. I will read these verses from Romans again. We don't really even need to talk about them because Paul says everything that needs to be said in just these few verses in chapter 6. Listen how baptism demonstrates what Jesus did by dying and raising again, and then how we are all united with him through this process, demonstrating our union with Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us, again, we didn't mention this too much, but Paul's assumption here in Romans is that everyone in the church he's talking to have been baptized. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, going under the water, in order that as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And there really isn't much I need to explain there with those verses. Baptism is a demonstration that shows our unity with Jesus Christ, that we died to sin and have been born again as a new creation. As my dad and I were driving down to Florida a few weeks ago, taking all the baby gear, all that baby gear with us, and there was one section, I don't know if it was in southern Georgia or if it was in northern Florida, but coming up on one of the overpasses where there was a business, and there was, I think, 10 or 12 different billboards within about a half a mile just advertising for this place that was at the next exit. And I mean, it was excessive, and I wasn't going to stop anyway, but I almost wouldn't stop at it just because it was so obnoxious to have that many billboards on each side of the road right as you went in there. But in a sense, not in an obnoxious sense, but baptism is God's billboard that screams gospel. Everything about it screams what Jesus did for us and how we are united to him and how we are assured of salvation because of what he did. Baptism screams the gospel. Baptism unites the church. So baptism not only displays our union with Christ, but also our union within the greater body of Christ, our union with other Christians. This is how Ephesians 4 puts it. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Baptism is a uniting force in the church. And we don't often see that. Maybe that's where the irony is. But baptized individuals profess that they are joined to Christ's body through faith and union with Jesus. But that union manifests itself by being involved in a local church with people that you're also unified with. As I mentioned before, the New Testament scriptures use the commonality of baptism to motivate a sense of unity in splintering churches. Like if you look to the church in Corinth, which is maybe the most messed up of all the churches in the New Testament, one of the thing that Paul calls to unify them is to remember that they're all baptized into the same baptism. Baptism aids in the Christian fight for holiness. Baptism aids in the Christian fight for holiness. It aids in our battle against sin. Right? And that's what we see in chapter 6 here. This isn't actually laid out to be a teaching on baptism in Romans 6. It's meant to be a teaching on holiness, on fighting sin. The scriptures tell us here that our baptism helps us fight off the sins of the flesh. Now, some explanations probably needed there. It's not as though the baptismal waters is some sort of a supernatural dunking that gives you this special power to fight sin. But what scripture's saying here is that remembering the significance of your baptismal vow will help strengthen you in your fight for holiness. I mean, think about it as vows in a wedding, right? Now, your vows, as you share those before God, before each other, before family and friends, those don't give you, and every married person can attest to this, that doesn't give you any special powers to better love and respect your spouse. Just standing up there doesn't do anything special. You know, but they do remind us of that commitment we made. Right? That when we're angry with our spouse, when we wonder, did I ever really love this person? That you can think back to your wedding day, think back to those vows, and you draw comfort and strength. And you say, yes, I did, and I do love this person. I am committed to them. Baptism helps us fight against sin because it speaks to us the truth that we have died to sin and been reborn in the image of Christ. It teaches us truth when the lies are before us and tempting us. When I was a kid, I loved spending time at the pool. I loved swimming. But the worst thing that can happen at the pool for me, some people probably, kids do it, so some people must think it's fun, but the worst thing that can happen is someone to come up behind you and dunk you, right? You're not paying attention or something, and someone just comes. By the way, if any of you kids here are listening, don't do that. That's really mean. Like, nobody likes that, getting dunked underwater unsuspectingly. You know, and that happened to me, and I hate that. Actually, I still have a fear of drowning because of that, but, you know, that feeling of being pushed down and that pressure on your head for a second before they let you back up. You know, if the kid that did that to me would have said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Would I have been baptized? The answer is no. Would not. There has to be a certain process to what happens, right? Not all dunks in a pool or a river are baptism. So real quickly, let's talk about what's required in the process for baptism to be baptism. Right? First, one must make a personal decision to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that decision must precede baptism. This means that each and every individual person must first come to a realization that they have fallen short of God's standard. Every person must realize that they have sinned and rebelled against God in their heart, mind, and actions. Each must realize that the punishment for that rebellion is death and eternal separation from God. Then they must decide to believe and receive Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus is God's unique Son that lived a perfect life on earth and died a horrible death on a cross to pay the price of that sin. One must believe Jesus and receive him as Lord and leader of their life, choosing to learn and obey all that Christ commands. We call this process conversion. It involves repenting of sin, followed by believing and receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. Sometimes baptism follows right after conversion. But after conversion, I believe there's one more step that should occur before baptism takes place. Now, often this step, especially in adults, can happen almost simultaneously with the step of repenting and believing. But it is an important step that each individual understands the gospel and understand how it individually applies to their life. So essentially, before baptism should happen, a person must understand what's going on spiritually in their life. They must understand conversion. They must understand that they have died to sin and are resurrected to new life. They must understand what baptism means before baptism can have any sense of meaning to them personally. This is why, although I think baptism should be almost immediate in the life of most adult Christians, it is appropriate for us to wait for a while, especially when a child, say a five-year-old or eight-year-old or something, chooses to follow Christ. You know, if that child has made a true confession in their heart, they're saved. But they may still be too young to really understand the significance of what has occurred to them spiritually. In these cases, it makes sense to wait until a child matures enough that they can grasp the beauty of baptism. Repent, believe, receive. Understand the applied gospel and then be baptized shortly after. If you read Acts chapter 8, you'll see just how long the Ethiopian eunuch waits. I mean, he waits a long time after he accepts Christ. He has to wait until his chariot gets to a puddle of water deep enough for him to be submerged in. Baptism should happen shortly after. I don't know how much more clearly I can make this point, but there is no example within Scripture. There's no hypothetical situation that the apostles would have affirmed that someone could identify as an adult follower of Christ without being baptized after conversion. It is a contradiction of terms. There is not the case of thinking of someone who is an adult, who understands baptism, who has been converted, who goes for long periods of their life without being baptized. That situation does not exist in the New Testament, and it wasn't on the minds as a possibility for the apostles. There's no debate. Baptism is for every Christian. It is for every person. That once they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, once they understand what the gospel means for their life, that they should, without exception, be baptized. All Christians, without exception, after conversion, should be baptized, preferably by immersion. Did I say that clear enough? No, I'm just if all Christians should be baptized without exception, then let's take a moment to look at it from the reverse angle and answer the question real quickly, then who shouldn't be baptized? Who should not be baptized? Well, the first answer is obvious. Unbelievers. There's no need to spend any time on this because it's so clear in the scriptures. Baptism is a sign and seal for those who have repented and believed in Jesus. They are the only ones who are saved, and therefore they're the only ones who should celebrate the sign of baptism. So unbelievers shouldn't be baptized. That's not a controversial statement. This next one is. This might shock you. Are you all sitting down? Good. Yes, everybody is. Even back in the narthex, everybody's sitting down. I agree 100%. That infants and babies can and should be baptized. I agree 100% that infants can and should be baptized. As long as they can clearly explain the gospel and the point when they place their faith in Christ. Right? Obviously, that's tongue in cheek. Who shouldn't be baptized? Anyone before conversion and a confession of faith. Now, I'll be clear. This is where I depart from many of our Presbyterian and other liturgical brothers and sisters in Christ. Other people who love the Lord and are smarter than I am. But the Bible, especially passages like this one from Romans 6, but also Acts 2:41, Acts 8:12, 10, 44 through 48, Galatians 3, 7, and more. These passages clearly link the act of baptism to someone who has made a decision to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See, baptism is a sign for those who are saved. And that means it's inappropriate to baptize anyone before they can make a confession of faith. And I'd say that if you were baptized before accepting Jesus, you haven't really been baptized. It's like the kid dunking me in the pool. That's not baptism. Because baptism follows conversion. And it is a seal and a confirmation of salvation upon you. Therefore, it simply cannot precede our confession of faith. Believers who do not understand the gospel and atonement should probably wait to be baptized. So this relates to our practice of waiting until a person is old enough to understand what the process really means. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to go to seminary before being baptized and read all these books or something, but it does mean that you should understand the process with enough depth that you can appreciate what's happening to you and be able to explain it to others. And finally, believers should not be baptized outside of a gospel preaching church. So this one's a little more nuanced, and it may invite some questions, which I'm happy to answer. But generally speaking, you will find that the Bible links the practice of baptism with the teaching and preaching of the gospel of Christ. That those two things are married together in the New Testament scriptures. And therefore, I believe that churches who preach a tainted gospel, whether it's a works-based or prosperity or a social gospel, when churches do not preach a gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, and then they practice a sprinkling or an immersion of a person, what they're doing is something other than baptism, because what they're preaching is something other than the gospel. I believe baptism is only baptism when it's done in connection to a gospel-preaching community of believers. And like I said, I can run down a lot of different situations, like, oh, well, I was baptized in a summer camp. Or, you know, I don't really think we need to worry about a lot of those different things, but the idea of was your baptism tied to gospel proclaiming? I would say that if you're baptized as an infant, baptized in a church that did not accurately preach the gospel, baptized before you became a Christian, I would say the Bible says you really haven't been baptized. I'd also say that today could be that day. And it's not about being re-baptized, it's about being baptized for the first time. And we don't often allow for spontaneous baptisms. We usually want to talk with you beforehand and vet that out to make sure you understand what's happening to you as we do this as a church. But what we're going to do today in conclusion is a little bit different. We're going to listen to Noel, the singer house, who's going to be our, for sure, someone that's going to be baptized today. We have a videotaped testimony that we're going to show. And then we're going to end with two songs. And the reason we're doing two songs is to give you a little bit of an opportunity to think through, maybe I need to be baptized today. And if so, I'm just going to be in the back for those two songs, in the back lobby there. And if you're feeling led by the Spirit today that you want to do that, just come back and talk to me. I'm going to ask you two questions. I'm going to ask you when you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I'm going to ask you why you want to be baptized. And if those two answers make sense, we can get this taken care of today. And I think it's a great time because the water's going to be really warm, even though it's cold outside. And I just have this one statement to think through. And really, all of us as proclaiming, anyone who's proclaimed faith in Christ that calls himself a Christian needs to think through. Have I been baptized under the authority of a gospel-proclaiming church after confessing Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? If the answer is yes, then praise God. Just enjoy the joy of being a baptized believer. And as you see this happen, think that that's something I did and I can remember it. If not, maybe some action needs to be taken. So if you guys want to roll the testimony, we'll take it from there.